Well, you know, what do you do with awkward moments like this, right? You pray. So why don't we start with prayer this time? God, we are grateful that despite technical difficulties, that you are present, that you love us, that you seek to have this word proclaimed that transforms us and blesses this world. We ask that your spirit would be present tonight in doing just that work, the work of transformation. We ask this, that Jesus would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Oh, good. Prayer works. That is so awesome. So, last week, we addressed the very complex, difficult, and uncomfortable issue of racism and how it affects all of us and what the scriptures have to say about reconciliation as being an essential part of the gospel. I thought this week we ought to have something lighter with a gentler topic, something like political and economic oppression. So there you have it. In the New York Times, there was an article recently in which Americans shared their hopes, fears, frustrations during this campaign cycle. And there was one particular interview that grabbed my attention. It was an interview with a 17-year-old, Ebby Banks. And he wrote this. I tutored a kid. I'm just going to read a portion of it. I tutored a kid, this little kid. He looked up to me a lot. One day he asked me, Mr. Ebby, is jail a good place to be? I said, why would you ever ask that? He said, my daddy's in jail, and he said he gets 3 meals a day. And sometimes my mom can't make me food and I'm hungry. I went home and I cried that night. This is a kindergartner. Teachers told him he was going to jail. I looked at him as a 5-year-old. I didn't see a criminal. I didn't see a drug dealer. I didn't see a rapist. I didn't see a gangbanger. I saw myself when I was a little kid 10 years ago. See, I told you this is a lighter sermon. You know, this topic that we've broached last week of racism, it's in our national consciousness. And it raises up questions about the essence of the gospel. I'm going to take a little bit of a turn that's going to be something of a connecting point between last week's sermon on this issue of justice and the series that we're going to be starting in the Lenten Discipleship Institute, a series of 6 sermons and after-service opportunities for us to engage with one another in intense mentored discussions with daily exercises for us to practice through the week. And that is the question, does the gospel have something to say to our situation? When I became a Christian, and I've mentioned this before, someone shared the 4 spiritual laws with me after watching Star Wars in a parking lot, I came to faith. God loves me, but I'm a sinner. God sent Christ as a sacrifice for my sins, and I need to receive that gift, and I became a Christian. And I learned what I was saved from. I was saved from sin, and I was saved from eternal separation from God. But much of my Christian life since that point is not just learning what I've been saved from, it's learning what I've been saved for. What are we saved to do and be in this world and in the world to come? What are we saved for? What's the purpose of our salvation? What's supposed to happen once we get saved? Today's passage is tackling that issue. Now, it begins with the statement, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Just an introductory remark to orient the reader. Now, if you don't know the history, you haven't been oriented. So I need to give you a little bit of a background in when Isaiah was writing and what the situation was. Isaiah lived during turbulent times. Now, he lived a long life and he had a long prophetic ministry. And certainly during that time, there were moments of tremendous prosperity and great political stability. He lived during a time where some kings brought the nation of Israel to the height of its power, political influence, and economic well-being. But these were merely islands of peace amidst an ocean of chaos that dominated during Isaiah's time. And much of that chaos was produced by the Neo-Assyrian Empire that was ravaging the known world. Even during the time of Isaiah, we hear this prophecy and this interaction with King Hezekiah later in the book. Undoubtedly, as Isaiah brought together this book in its final compilation and form, the circumstances that he'd lived through right through Hezekiah's time were on his mind. What word of all the words that I have spoken, of all the revelation that God has given through me, what does the nation need to carry it forward in this world so that they know what not they're saved from, but what they are saved for? And Isaiah wrote during turbulent times. He wrote during times where the Neo-Syrian army wasn't devastating the world in general, but the very land of Israel. Here you have this relief that this kind of wall that was gold laid on top of it, glorifying King Sennacherib. You can read about this in Second Kings, and later in the book of Isaiah, in the middle sections of Isaiah. And this is King has got a whole wall glorifying what he, King Sennacherib, what he did during Hezekiah's time in destroying the city of Lachish, a city that was just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Over on the left, you see the battering ram is ramming the tower of Lachish, and there are flaming missiles being tossed over the wall, and, well, it's not a good scene for the Israelites. Just right during Isaiah's time. This is what would have been in the newspaper of Isaiah's time. There on the right, you see three Israelite soldiers impaled on staves and lifted up for their public humiliation and the absolute terrorization of Israel. All right, this is the time that Isaiah is writing in. Imagine having to preach a message when you know this is happening in Wellesley. And then on top of that, if the humiliation of defeat is not enough, men, women, and children were carted off to various parts of the Assyrian Empire to serve as slaves. What do you say? What possible message could you give to the people of God in the midst of such chaos? There's a question that they must have been asking, that undoubtedly we ask in moments in our lives. Is God in control? Now, you may not be bombarded by the Assyrian army, but maybe you are. Maybe you're being bombarded by something equivalent. You certainly have an enemy to your soul that would seek to inflict upon you much greater damage than what Sennacherib did to the armies of Hezekiah. Satan, your own sin nature, the difficulties that you may encounter at work or at home. At some point, all of us ask the question, is God in control? And Isaiah has a word for God's people. For anyone who has ever asked a question, who has ever looked at his or her life, wondered where God was, and asked, Are you really in control? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised about the hill, above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Now, you need to understand something about mountains. There was a particular meaning to mountains back in the ancient world. It's a meaning that's almost universal. There's certain things, certain physical metaphors that are just universally understood. No matter what culture I go to, no matter where I travel in this world, if I do this, people will know how I feel. A smile. A smile is universal. Its meaning is immediately understood. In the ancient world, and even today, mountains serve a similar function. There are reasons why temples were built on top of mountains or hills or acropolises. There's something majestic, transcendent, some aspiration that we humans down below, looking up into the sky at this temple and seeing the heavens beyond it, are trying to connect with God, with his eternal purposes, and to see if God would come down into our world and embody his presence. And so, when Isaiah says, in the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, he's making a certain point. He's making a point that God is in control. And he is the God over all gods. And whatever mountain there may be out there that promises to bring some measure of control in your life. We all have those mountains. We all have those mountains. It's like, oh, I could just read this book. I'll become more efficient in my work and kind of get control of the chaos of it. If I can make that relationship, if I can build this skill, whatever that mountain may be that promises to bring a measure of control in your life. Isaiah says, there's a mountain exalted over that, that God is king over all. God's kingship rises above all things. And there was a reason why. In the building of temple, this is actually a schematic I used a couple of years ago during my temple series. And this is actually a reconstruction of the city during Hezekiah's time. So during this time that Isaiah was writing. And you could see that dominating the landscape was the temple on top of the mountain. Because of course, God is in control and transcendent. And the Israelites needed a daily reminder of that. Every day they could wake up, step out their door, look up and say, God is in control. And it became a part of their life, their worshiping life. Scripture says many peoples will come and say, in verse 3, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. This language that the peoples of the world are using, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, it's liturgical language, it's technical language. It shows up all over the place in Psalms. And in particular set of Psalms, in the Psalms called the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 121, Psalm 122, these Songs of Ascent that were sung together as the people of God gathered. They would gather together in the valley and then walk through the gate, and they would be singing these songs as they ascend up to the temple. Songs like Psalm 121, verse 1, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Other people are learning the language of God and calling one another to a pilgrimage to God's temple. And what did these pilgrims do as they were singing these songs of ascent up to the temple of God? They were reminding each other to submit to God's control. God, the King, the ruler over all things. This control can show up in one way. It could be a rest in knowing that God is in control. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And again, this was a song of ascent, not just some generic song of someone walking in the wilderness and then looking up at the mountains and glorifying God. No, this is specifically a reference to the pilgrimage of the saints walking up and saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills, to the temple. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. And so I could yield and rest in God's control. For others, yielding to God's control is an act of being convicted. Psalm 24 talks about who can ascend the holy hill. Only those who have a clean hands and clean heart. And so for some saints, ascending and singing these songs, it was a point of conviction, realizing that they had not lived their lives in submission to God's control. That they have spent their lives wresting the control from God. I'm going to give us a moment of silent reflection. Every once in a while I do this. It's kind of this interactive sermon, an opportunity to stop and maybe have a glorified devotional moment with each other. I want to ask the question, if you were a pilgrim singing the song of ascent, what do you need to yield to God's control in your life? Or in what way do you need to find rest in God's control in your life? What is it on this pilgrimage that you actually would be bringing to the Lord as a sacrifice of submission or rest? Take a moment, prayerfully reflect on that. So I'm going to invite you to go on your pilgrimage tonight. You know, it is our practice in the evening service to take communion by getting up out of your seat and literally walking in the pilgrimage. So whatever it is that you were prayerfully reflecting on, oh, this is what I need to yield to God's control. Or this is how I need to find rest in submission, in yielding to God's control. Bring it tonight. Bring it tonight to the table of the Lord's Supper. And as you do this, as we do this as God's people, we come to discover that in that submission, we find what our salvation is for. Even in the midst of a moment when the Neo-Assyrian armies were absolutely devastating, literally raping and pillaging the Judean countryside. In a moment when every instinct of every human would naturally be, how can I save my own hide? In moments when we are encountering chaos like this, it is not our natural instinct to be generous. In a moment when everything is being stolen from us, we want to hoard what little we have left. We want to preserve what little dignity we may have. It would be the natural instinct of the people of God, because we are human, to say, in this moment of chaos, let's cut our losses, let's circle the wagon, and let's just protect what we have. God calls us in the midst of that, to a generous generosity, a generous justice, even for the Assyrians, even for the enemies. In the great picture that opens up this book of Isaiah, he receives this vision of all nations streaming to the mountain, all nations, even the Assyrian nation, many peoples coming. You know, during our missions conference, we quote Jesus' Great Commission, his final command to us, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all my commands. And lo, I'll be with you till the end of the age. And it is the rallying cry of the church, because it is the last command of our Savior. But guess what? Jesus didn't come up with that. Yeah, I know he's God, and he comes up with a lot of stuff. But he had a precedent. Jesus was doing what any good Jew would be doing, remembering the words of Isaiah, that God's purpose in his coming, in the Messiah's coming, was that all nations would come. So Jesus is saying, go out and get them. And this is exactly the vision we saw last week after the great infilling of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, when there were all sorts of ways, any sort of direction that God's Spirit could have led the people, maybe guiding them to have an awesome worship service that went late into the night, or listening to amazing sermons, or whatever it may be. The thing that God chose to say is most typical of the work of the Spirit is that the nations come together. And so Elamites and people from Mesopotamia and Greek speakers, they all heard the gospel in their own language being proclaimed after the infilling of the Spirit. Why did God act this way? When he wants to say, I'm showing up, and how do you know I'm showing up? You know it because the gospel gets proclaimed to all the nations. He says it. He did that because, well, Jesus commanded it. But why did Jesus command, go make it disciples of all the nations? Because Isaiah prophesied it. But why did Isaiah prophesy it? Because Abraham was promised it. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, you will be a blessing to the nations, and it is through your seed that all the nations would be blessed. And why was Abraham given this promise? Because that's how God created the world. Male and female, God created us in his image. Why? In order to rule and bless the world. God commissions us to be agents of a wise, generous justice. Again, I ask the question, when all the peoples come to Zion and they hear the word proclaimed to them and they're being taught how to walk in the way of the Lord, what is it that they should be going to do and be? What is their salvation for? And we get the first hints of that in Isaiah. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The peoples will be saved. And what should be the takeaway? Then God will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. The impact of the gospel, when God shows up, one of the first things is the blessing of wisdom. We are commissioned as God's people who have come to know him and therefore go out to make him known, to be a blessing of wisdom to this world. So I ask these simple questions of myself and of you. Can it be said, if you are getting your annual job review at work, can it be said of you that people are wiser because they know me? That there is something about your presence that is able to settle disputes and bring a voice of sanity that blesses people with the wisdom that just is not natural. And can it be said of our church that because we are in the city, because we're at the corner of Tremont and Park, that the city is wiser because of our presence. And if it can't be said, how can it be said? How can we have that said of us, both personally and of our church? And then there is the blessing of peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. This is a picture of the recovery of Garden of Eden. And humanity was given a purpose when they were set in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. We were made to bless this world with the sense that they were made for the Garden of Eden. Are those around you at greater peace because of your presence? Is the city that we live in at greater peace because of our presence? And how can this be more true of us? In a broken and chaotic world, God is in control. And he saves us for a purpose, to be agents of generous and wise justice, because that's his own mission. It's a mission that we, however imperfectly, we can and are doing and continue to need to do. So who is this Jew? Dr. Stephen Foster is the son of a former Park Street missionary of ours and the brother of a current Park Street missionary of ours, Stuart Foster. He runs a clinic in Angola, Africa. Now, the New York Times is not known as a bastion of evangelical-friendly writing. And Nicholas Kristof, one of the opinion writers at the Times, wrote a piece entitled "A Little Respect for Dr. Foster." And I was just blown away by what he said, knowing that at times his animosity toward issues of faith. He writes, "Today among urban Americans and Europeans, evangelicals constitute one of the few groups that it is safe to mock openly. Yet the caricature of evangelicals is incomplete and unfair." Kristof writes, "I have little in common politically or theologically with evangelicals, but I've been truly awed by those I've seen in so many remote places, combating illiteracy and warlords and famine and disease, humbly struggling to do the Lord's work as they have seen it, and it is offensive to see good people derided. On a recent trip to Angola, the country with the highest child mortality rate in the world, I came across a rural hospital run by Dr. Stephen Foster, a white-haired missionary surgeon who lived there for 37 years, much of which during the time when the Angolan regime was Marxist and hostile to Christianity. Dr. Foster said that we were granted visas by the very people who would tell us publicly, 'Your churches are going to disappear in 20 years,' but privately said to us, 'You are the only ones we know willing to serve in the midst of the fire.'" Kristof concludes this piece by saying, "Most evangelicals, of course, are not following in such a harrowing path. But I must say that a disproportionate share of the aid workers I've met in the wildest places over the years, long after anyone sensible had evacuated, have been evangelicals. Likewise, religious Americans donate more of their income to charity, volunteer more hours than the non-religious. The safety net of soup kitchens, food pantries, and women's shelters depend heavily on people like evangelicals." And his concluding line is, "The next time you're at a cocktail party and someone mocks evangelicals, just pause and think of Dr. Foster." What are we saved for? We are saved to go in. Jesus, we yield ourselves to you and ask in humility that your gospel, this gospel, would go forth to your glory. Amen. Yeah.